All right, you guys can be seated. Just want to again welcome you. My name is Paul Karras. I'm the senior pastor. So if you're visiting with us, which I don't think we have any visitors, but happy to make your acquaintance again. Thanks for worshiping with us. We hope that you guys are just edified this morning here. Well, again, as we were talking a lot about Christmas and the rules of Christmas with singing and all that stuff, I'm excited about next week. I think I'm going to officially declare Christmas my favorite time of the season. So when we get here, decorating church, Nate said it perfectly. Everybody kind of came together last week. They were working on a different section of the church, and it really got done pretty quickly. So if that's something that you really enjoy, decorating and all that, we hope you stick around after the service next week, help us decorate the church, and then eat some food together and have just a great time of fellowship. But before we get to decorating the church, there is Thanksgiving, right? It's coming up this week. We're excited about that. So I feel like I'm inclined to give you a public service announcement about Thanksgiving. It's this one here, and I don't know if this is moving, Kim, so you might have to actively listen this morning. But can you change the slide? Or is it not moving for you either? All right, here we go. All right, it's working now. All right. Don't forget, Midnight Wednesday, to turn your scales back 10 pounds. All right? You'll have a much better Thanksgiving this year if you do that. So, again, 10 pounds. Some of you guys are thinking 10. How about 15? So, again, we're going to get through Thanksgiving. We're going to be joyful. We're going to eat a lot of food. I hope you can enjoy the extra pounds. All right. So, about 6 weeks ago, we started a new series in Revelation. It's not new anymore. We're about 6 weeks in. With another week to go, and we've been working through the different letters Jesus sent out to different churches. Week one, we looked at the letter he sent to Ephesus, the church there. This is a church that was heavy on doctrine. They were doing all the right things. Jesus commends them for that, but he says, hey, this is the one thing I have against you. You lost your first love. And so he was saying, you're doing all these things that are important. So doctrine's important to God. He values that. But he values you being done in a spirit of love. And that's where they seem to get off track. So we kind of looked at that. Week two, we covered the letter written to the church of Smyrna. This is the persecuted church or a faithful church. Either way, both describes them pretty well. Here, the enemy was literally going into churches and pulling people out who are Christ followers, persecuting, beating them for their faith and things like that. And yet they stayed the course. They did not give up. They didn't abandon their faith under such persecution. And so we looked at them as a model church, and Jesus actually commends them. I told you back then, they are one of two churches that actually Jesus has nothing really negative to say about them. Nothing. And we're actually going to get into that other church today in just a few moments here in Philadelphia. Week three, we covered the church of Pergamon. This was a church that was compromising. So I told you this. If the enemy's tactic wasn't to be in your face, blatantly dragging you out, persecuting you, for your faith, he went a different direction. He came in, he planted people within the churches and the congregations who would compromise on the word of God. They weren't following it. And so, slippery slope type of thing here. And it created a compromising atmosphere within the church. And again, Satan's goal is, he doesn't care how it happens. His goal is to get you far away from God, from believing in him, trusting him, seeing him as a way of salvation, the way of salvation. And so he'll use any tactics. And so we're starting to see some of the tactics he's employing in this church here in Pergamon. So they were compromising. Week four, we looked at the church of Thyatira, a church that loved too much. Now this was the opposite direction. If Ephesus was all about doctrine and lost their first love, this church went all on the side of grace and love. And they were tolerating all sorts of pagan worship practices within their church. What was good for you? Fine, no big deal. That may not be my thing, but it's okay. And so they tolerated, Jesus said, these practices in the church. And so, again, you have this church that, if you can believe this, loved too much without discipline or boundaries. And so, again, they got off course. Then we looked at the church of Sardis. And Sardis is an interesting church for us to look at because, again, I never judge another person's ministry. But it's fair to say that sometimes we operate in our intellect. We try to figure things out. I know for guys, I mean, we're problem solvers. You give us a problem to work out, we're going to go right to task and problem solve it. That being said, this is kind of the mode that the church fell into. They rested in on their fleshly abilities. You know, they thought a lot about themselves and things like that. And so they had no kind of need for God. And God charges them against this. He says, look, you appear alive. So, which is really tricky because, again, how do we judge between what's real or not? But he was charging him. He said, you have no need for the Holy Spirit to guide you. Everything, you figured it out. You have no need for me, in essence. And so he says, you appear alive, but you're dead. So this is a church full of activity and things like that. And like I said, you know, it's easy for us, I think, to look around our country and things like that and go, wow, that church has got it going on. But do they really? Is the question. Do they really? Are they being led by the Spirit? And so we covered that. And then this week, we're going to get into Church of Philadelphia. This, like I said, is the only other church out of the seven churches that Jesus has nothing negative to say to them. So we're going to get into our scriptures here. Again, real quickly, the goal for this series, you can see where the churches were located, but the goal for the series is pretty simple. I'm just kind of going through what was going on in the culture around the church. What did Jesus specifically have to say to the churches, and then what can we learn? And again, I keep saying this, I'm kind of self-prophesying here. As Solomon would say, there's nothing under the sun. I keep saying that now every week. And so, again, it's this idea that if history repeats itself, or or culture is more or less the same, maybe different faces and places, but the same issues going on, then there's something that we need to pay attention to in these letters because it's something that we can learn individually and as churches. All right, with that in mind, why don't we stand? We're going to open a word of prayer here and then read this next letter to the Church of Philadelphia. God, I thank you for this time that we can have in your word. Lord, as it's been prayed already, we pray, Lord, that we would just have an encounter with your Spirit, Lord, that you would illuminate these words, God, that we would just have a meaningful time at your feet learning, God. It's just, I pray, Lord, our eyes would be open, that we would see the things that you would have us see, Lord. I pray, Lord, if it's encouragement that someone needs here, Lord, they would find that. If it's conviction, Lord, I pray, Lord, they'd be open to that and receive it. God, we want to be the men and women you desire us to be, and so I pray, Lord, that we would be opening to the fine-tuning that happens here by the time we spend in our word, in prayer, and in worship with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so picking up in Revelations 3, and we're going to read verses 7 through 13. It'll be on the screen if you don't have. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them and come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I loved you. Because you have kept my word about patience and endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on his name, him the name of God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, you may be seated. All right, so we're looking at this first question here of what was going on in and around the Church of Philadelphia. And a couple of things here. Philadelphia was known as a city of brotherly love. I don't know if that comes as a big surprise to you. It was founded in the 3rd century by one of the Pergamenian kings named after Attalus II, who, in spite of Roman pressure, maintained loyalty and love for his brother, Eumenes II, thus the name Philadelphia. So, means loyalty, love for his brother. So, there's the genesis behind it. A couple of other things that were distinguishing factors. This was an important city in the New Testament, junction of one of the greatest highways of the world from east to west. So from east, it ended in Smyrna, east to west, so you can get kind of the geography. It was a major highway. It also had a diagonal route up to Smyrna, and then ran from Pergamum northwest to Attalia to southwest. So it was somewhat of a major highway. I don't know, 550, I guess, would be the best thing to kind of compare it to right here, and then something that crosses it would be the other intersection. By the way, it was the youngest of the seven cities that Jesus was writing a letter to. History says that Philadelphia was known for housing a number of temples. They called it Little Athens. So it had temples to all sorts of gods. However, because of the geography there, it made it very conducive for growing grapes. And so hence, their major worship was to this god. Does anyone want to pronounce that name for me? Thank you. The god of wine. And so this is just, again, one of their idols of worship. City was known for beautiful architecture, but it also was a dangerous place to live. It was known for earthquakes. And so it's presumed that a lot of the actual people who actually worked in the city or were part of the city actually had homes outside of the city, and they lived in huts out in the fields because of the danger that was created in the city. Another really interesting characteristic, and I think, Kim, this is working now. There we go. Philadelphia's purpose. This is really interesting to me. Their main purpose had a missionary background to it. It was created so that they could evangelize the surrounding communities to convert them to Greek worship, Greek language, you name it, culture, life. And so think about this whole city's mission was to turn people towards the Greek culture. All right, and this is where this church found itself. So again, what are some of our takeaways here? It was a church that was surrounded by a city who is aggressive in evangelism towards Greek culture. We use that word evangelism as kind of like Christianese within the church here, you know, to reach out, to spread the good news, things like that. This city had a purpose. The people in the city had a purpose, and that was to evangelize their city and the surrounding areas to convert them to Greek culture and worship. Think about that. So they were, again, this is where this church finds itself. Again, they were bent on worship to Greek gods, religious festivals, superstitions, language and living, and they were pretty successful at it because there's a note here that says that according to their agenda, they were the Lydian kingdom by AD 19 had pretty much all abandoned their language and were speaking Greek and totally immersed. So they were good at what they were doing. Okay, they had a plan. And again, if you can just imagine for a second what that would be like to be a church in such an area that was so bent on you conforming to their cultural ideas. Maybe it's not so hard to think about when we think about the culture we find ourselves in and the things that people value and that's in our face. This is what was going on for this church. So why was Jesus writing to this church? Well, we're going to get into this. I always want to start with his introduction because his introductions are always important to the church he's writing to. They always have something specific in mind to communicate to that church. Whether it be a warning or a place of encouragement, the introduction, again, all these introductions are found in chapter 1. There's an aspect of a characteristic of the risen Savior, Jesus, that John encounters in chapter 1 that plays itself now out as an introduction to each of the letters. And there's a different aspect, meaning for a specific purpose. So let's take a look again at what he says here in verse 7, and why is this meaningful to this church? And it says, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So the first thing that we're getting here, again, and don't lose, if you can, try to remember what I was talking about in the context of where this church finds itself, right? The first thing that Jesus wants to remind this church, or better yet, encourage this church with, is these first words, the words of the Holy One, the true one. Now, these words are significant because of where the church found itself. I mean, think about it. The Church of Philadelphia was surrounded in a community that worshipped all sorts of gods called Little Athens. It had gods for all sorts of things. Worship was in an abundance, all right? There was different worships, different gods, for different purposes and things like that. And it's interesting, Jesus starts off reminding this church, here's who you're worshiping, the words of the Holy One, the true one. So out of all the gods there is to worship, he's distinguishing him saying there's only one God that really matters when it comes to worship. And he is holy and he is true. And so Jesus declares himself as the only God that is holy and true. And he continues to promote himself right from the Gospels, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Right? So right off the bat, he's reminding his church, you're on the right track. Stay the course. Out of all of the things that you could worship, you're worshiping the correct God. And he reassures them of this with this opening remark. The second thing we see in this greeting is this description of being the one who has the key of David, who opens up, no one will shut, who shuts, and no one's opened. This is a reference that goes back to the messianic prophecy of Jesus in Isaiah 22. And so this is what is written there in Isaiah 22. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And so again, the point of the description of Jesus here to this church is kind of threefold here, right? Verse 7 emphasizes his holiness being the only way, his sovereignty, his total providence over all things, and his authority to execute his will as he sees fit. Okay? So right off the bat, he's just trying to say, there's no other gods beside me. I am the only one, the true one. And this leads me to kind of this key thought here. Jesus is the only one who opens and shuts doors in this life. And he always has a reason for why he allows some doors to be open and why others to be shut. We're going to come back to that thought towards the end of the service here. But something just to kind of keep in mind here. Now, again, I told you, he has nothing bad to say to this church. He only has compliments and encouragements for this church. So I want to get into verse 8 here because he's got three compliments he gives this church here. And I want to kind of unpack them for you. So verse 8 says this, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door. There's that open door thing again, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So the first of these encouragements or compliments that Jesus gives this church in Philadelphia comes in this first part of the verse. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door. I find this a really interesting statement, especially when you think about what was going on around the church. The culture, the city, was evangelizing, right, for their way of life, for their practices, their worship of different gods, things like that. They were in some type of problem. They were surrounded by a church, I mean, by a culture that was just constantly trying to even probably convert them as Christ followers to the ways of the culture. Now, given that understanding, I really believe that when he says, I know your works, behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I believe this church is actually being pretty successful in their fulfillment of the Great Commission. And there's a reason for that. Because if God opens the door for which they to be blessed and succeed in, no one can shut it. It doesn't matter what's going on in the culture or the things around you. If God wants something accomplished, it will be accomplished. But there's a couple things that he says here in addition that I think gives this church that type of honor and success. And so it comes here in the second part of that verse, in the middle section here, right? He says, the second encouragement comes when Jesus says, I know that you have but little power. When Jesus says, I know you have little power, he's not talking about them being weak in the sense of just being a weak person or you know, in a humanistic type of sense. I think he's talking about that their power actually is a real strength, right? And so the term little power does not imply weakness, but actually real strength of power. They were weak enough to be strong in the Lord. And this is huge when you think about this, tying into their success. Their whole dependence was on the Lord. Last week, we learned of a church who is totally operating in their own abilities and own strengths. This week, we're getting a little bit of an indication that this church is successful in their process to spread the good news, and it comes at the hands of them being totally reliant on the Lord. This isn't an admonishment, remember. This is an encouragement. So you have to understand, why does he talk about their little power? He's not trying to, knock them down or anything. He's actually saying, this is a great thing. This is a great quality about you as a church. You're strong in me. You don't allow your weaknesses to be that of a factor that keeps you from doing what I've called you to do. And so if I'm not making that sense here, the church of Philadelphia had the poverty of the spirit, or said another way, they were poor in spirit. And this comes right out of Matthew 5:3, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, in essence, was saying that he commends them for their dependence on him. And I think the church of Philadelphia practically just reminds us that it's not a matter of great strength or great ability that drives our success in faith, life, and ministry, but it comes down to who we depend on. Who do we depend on? Samson had great ability, but poor dependability. King Saul, on the outside, looked like to be everything you thought a king should be, but he started to believe in his own press clippings. We did. But the Apostle Paul would remind us of something. He would say this, "My grace is sufficient for you." This is the Lord speaking to Paul, because Paul was trying to pray away a weakness of his that he thought was actually something that was preventing him to be successful in ministry. And here's what Jesus says back to him as he's praying for this weakness to be removed. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul goes on to say, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Again, when Jesus says, "I know you have little power," to his followers in Philadelphia, Jesus is paying them one of the greatest compliments they can get. One of the greatest compliments. And again, we have this compare contrast with the church in Sardis, where they were all about their own abilities, their own strengths, their own intellect. Look what we can do apart from their need for God. The person of great faith knows that where their help comes from, who's in charge, and who has real power. This church seems to get this. The third thing that we see in verse 8 that he compliments this church on is because Jesus says, "You have kept my word and have not denied me." So they have this open door, right? They're doing something well that God is blessing them for. And the next thing we read is about their dependence on God and now their commitment and study of the practice of God's word. And again, if you think about the onslaught that they were receiving from the community and the culture around them, the only way you navigate that is being in God's word. That's the only way you can navigate the pressures of the world. And Jesus compliments them for the commitment to this and for not denying his name. I think they were committed to the study of God's word, but they were also committed to Jesus himself. Jesus commends them for not denying him. And what do we know? If we profess Christ before men, God will profess you before his Father. Jesus will profess you before his Father. So, very interesting thing here. One other compliment comes actually in verse 9 here, that he gives to the church here. Verse 9 says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say to you that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Now, one thing that we can kind of deduct from this verse here is that the church in Philadelphia was being excluded from the local synagogues. Okay? And I want to talk about this for just a second, because I don't know if it comes up again earlier in the letters about this church, the church of Satan, the synagogue of Satan. And I just want to kind of break this down for you a little bit more in detail before I kind of get to the main point of the compliment. But God seems to make a clear distinction here between there are Jews who have embraced the Messiah, who say they know him, And there are Jews that say they know him, but totally reject his son. Okay? And God takes special exception to this because, if you keep this in mind, the Jews were selected to be a conduit for the gospel. They were to be a blessing to all peoples of all nations, right? They had the responsibility to point people to the coming Messiah, okay? They were special in that sense, okay? Messiah comes on scene. As we know, there are some that embrace Jesus and there are others that flat out reject him. They were looking for a different kind of Messiah and they said, well, that's not the Messiah we want. And so they reject Jesus. Well, that's pretty important. You have a group of people that say they know God and they should be pointing people to the Messiah, and yet there are some who have said, I reject this Messiah. To that, Jesus has these harsh words here. And this isn't a new comment that's being made in Revelations here. Jesus is having this argument in the Gospels with religious leaders. And I want to kind of take you into this, okay? So you can see some of the origins of why Jesus says what he says to these Jews who profess to know him. Jesus is having a conversation in John here, and he's battling with the idea, why don't they get the fact of who he is, who he says he is, and not accept him for the prophesied Messiah. And so Jesus says this, he's having this conversation, I'm telling you what I saw when I was with my father, but you are following the advice of your father. Our father, they respond, but these are religious leaders, is Abraham, they declared. No, Jesus replied, for you were really children of Abraham, you would follow his example. Instead, you are trying to kill me, because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did such things. No, you are imitating your real father. And they replied, we aren't illegitimate children. God himself is our true father. And Jesus told them, if God were your father, you would love me because I have come to you from God. I am not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? Jesus is getting kind of agitated here. And he says this, it's because you can't even hear me, for you are the children of your father, the devil. And you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell you the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. The synagogue of Satan that we're hearing about here in the Revelation series, the synagogue of Satan seems to be a clear message that Jews of this temple in Philadelphia have rejected Jesus as God's son, the Messiah. Jesus says back in the Gospels, you are of your father, the devil. These are pretty strong words for people who profess to know God and yet reject God's son. Pretty strong words here. So how is this a compliment to the church? Right? Well, again, keep in mind that culture was hostile to the followings of Christ followers. It was a city of evangelism towards Greek life. And this church had to endure constant persuasion, and they now had to deal with it from people who said, hey, we know God, but we reject your Savior. There is sometimes battles between Jews on Jews here going on. All right, so this is what the church had to deal with. So here's how Jesus compliments this church for their stance. He says, behold, I will make them, and I put it in there for if it's not obvious, those of the synagogue of Satan, come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. One last compliment for the church. You're holding fast to my teachings. You're evangelizing for me. You're not being caught up with the culture. You're being excluded. And for that, I will have these people at some point at Judgment Day come bow at your feet. Well done, good and faithful servants. So a couple of things here. Jesus has clear admiration for this church, for not caving to the social pressures to fit in and seek acceptance from even the religious crowd. And I think the second thing, again, he's making clear, as he did in the beginning, no one comes to the Father except through him. Salvation alone. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And again, I think this is all on display. He's got nothing but great things to say about this church. And then he ends with something that I think is really significant. If you look at verses 10 and 13 here, he says this, because you've kept my word about patience and endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And then he says this in verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, my own new name. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says. Jesus wraps up after all these compliments with a promise here. But there's something significant here that I want us to pay attention to. Greek culture, part of their worship practices, when they erected temples, if you were a donor, you got your name on a plaque on one of the columns of the temples. It's kind of like in the old days of church where you got your name on a brick. Again, I don't know if that's good or bad, right? But it seems to be in this culture, anytime a temple was erected to a false god, right, you would get your name, if you participated financially giving to that, you would get your name on a plaque. Now, this is where I find it interesting. If you look solely at Revelation 12 here, what he says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out from it, and I will write on his name, my God, the name of the city of my God, so on and so forth. And this leads me to a key thought here. God promised that he will not just honor overcomers by erecting a pillar in their name in heaven, as was the custom in Philadelphia, but he will make them pillars in the spiritual temple of God, the New Jerusalem. Jesus kicks it up a notch for this church. They know the culture around them. They see the name tags and the plaques on the pillars of the Greek temples. And Jesus says, look, if you conquer, if you stay faithful to me, I'll kick it up a notch. You won't just get a name plaque on a pillar in the spiritual temple of God. You will be a pillar in the temple of God. Think about that. That's pretty amazing. Not a bad reward for their faithfulness, right? He's saying, look, you'll be those spiritual columns that faith is built on. Your salvation is secure. Your faith is honored. And it will be honored throughout all of eternity. Your faithfulness matters. Our faithfulness matters here. Not a bad way to be rewarded for faithfulness. So, a couple things. What are we learning here? What can we apply as a church? What are some of the things that are some takeaways? I see three clear messages from our time looking at the church in Philadelphia. And I'll move through them, hopefully, somewhat quickly. Number one, Jesus is the only one who can open and shut doors. And I think this is an important point to be made here, because especially for those of us who are trying to be discerning about all sorts of things, whether it be with our families, our work, you name it, our kids, friends, maybe future jobs, whatever it is, as we seek his will, this is an important thing for us to understand. It's God who opens and shuts doors. And so for us to think about making decisions outside of God, I'm reminded of once again from the James series, James chapter 4. It's foolish for you to say we're going to go do this and that and make all these plans and leave God out of it. James says you ought to say, if God wills, we will do this or that, right? And so again, this open and closed shut door, really important. Look, a lot of you guys know my story. My grandfather was a police officer in New York City. My dad was a police officer in New York City. I thought I was going to be a police officer in New York City. Or anywhere, really. I just wanted to be a police officer. That attraction of being third generation, all those different things. Like, that was a big deal to me. You know? I saw that as a viable career. Ministry, not so much. right? And so I don't know if I shared this, but I actually took the police test, Westchester County. It also happened to be in the same year that there was cheating on the test. And all the exams got thrown out. God shut a door. I also had this kind of one foot kind of in the idea of ministry. God was making it clear through a series of events in my life that that door for police work was shut. And this is where he wanted me to go. Now, I was a hard learner through that process. I like to think I've matured and learning a little faster. But that was an open, shut door. I had a kid that one of the kids I ministered to. He was on the cusp of graduating senior year, and he was trying to figure out his life direction. He wanted to be an engineer. And so he came to me, literally had this conversation in my office, and he said, look, I feel conflicted right now. He says, there's this Christian school, if I go there, it will be the longer path to get toward my goals, but I'm feeling a draw to that. However, if I go to this school here in Boston, man, that will open up so many doors to me. I'll get the job I want, all these different things. And I just kind of sat there at that point, as loving as I could, and just said, look, I think you need to recognize it's God who opens and shuts doors. If he wants you to be somewhere and you know, have the jobs that you hope to have here and be successful, it won't be because of the college you pick. It will be because you went with God on the choice. And that's exactly what he did. Now he's an engineer. He works for PepsiCo in California, and he's loving it. Going up the scales, things like that. It took him a little longer. God took him through a process, but he was obedient in it. And again, it had nothing to do with the school he went to. It was because he followed the Lord. He understood God opens and closes doors. Two passages that quickly come to mind when I think about this. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of the man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. And then James says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And I think, again, for me, the point is this. Jesus is the only one who can open and shut doors. Clearly, that seems to be a message that's coming out of the Church of Philadelphia. Number two, God seems to do his best work when we're weak. A couple reasons for this. Number one, I think when we're weak, we're needy. When we're weak, we're needy. We have a tendency to turn to the Lord more when we find ourselves up against things that we know we can't accomplish. And it's in that, the second reason why I think God does some of his best work when we're needy, is because then he gets the glory for it. He gets the credit for it. And I've had this said of myself, I laugh at it. I'm not embarrassed by it at all. When I first started out in ministry, I had a youth leader. He was a very successful veterinarian, a good friend of mine, and very accomplished, very smart, intellect, all that stuff. And he would help out with the youth group in the beginning. And look, our youth group was doing really well. But for Kevin, it wasn't because of my abilities. Because Kevin said, I don't get you. He was not paying me a compliment. He was saying, in spite of you, there's success going on. Again, okay, well, I, like Paul, will take, you know, pleasure in hearing that, right, in my weakness. So, great, God gets the glory. Awesome. Keep that in mind. And then the third thing here, I think that's clear coming out of Philadelphia here, is the study and the practice of God's word is the best way to guard our hearts from the world's agenda. And so, again, I know that it can feel tiresome living in the world that we live in. But a couple of things I want to remind you of. Psalm 119:11, David speaks of the importance of hiding God's word in his heart so that he may not sin against him. Matthew 4:1-11 records the testing that Jesus went through by Satan. And every time he was tempted to do something, Jesus replied with scripture. Every time he was tempted, he replied with scripture. Paul tells Timothy, new pastor, he says, listen, there's great benefits of God's word for teaching, for correcting, training, and equipping. 2 Timothy. And then James, again, in our passage here, James 1 reminds us, it says, the practice of God's word reinforces the depth and hearing of the word. So we're getting this, as we think about navigating this culture that we find ourselves in, the study and the practice of God's word is so important. And I would include in that the memorization of it. And again, I say this all the time. If you're not reading the word, and because this is how I believe it really works, is that the Holy Spirit in our life is there to recall Scripture. If you're not reading the word, what is he there to recall? Be in the word. The study and the practice of God's word is the best way to guard our hearts. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this time that we can have together in your word. And I'm so grateful for how simple you make this for us. I know that sometimes it can feel mysterious, but it's genius, really. It's nothing short of genius. Everything you speak to the churches, you speak very directly in such a way that the church understands what you're saying. And it has something to do that they're facing or they've allowed to creep in or whatever it be from the world, and you're speaking directly to it. So again, genius, thank you. Thank you for making it plain and simple for us to see. Now we pray, Lord, though, that we would not just be hearers of the words, but we'd be doers of the words. And more importantly, I pray, Lord, that in that would come understanding as it comes to our lives and our church. Lord God, we just thank you for your love and your patience towards us. And we praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Just like I said last week, for next week is going to be our last sermon in the series here. We're going to be looking at the Church of Laodicea. So I hope you come back.